We're going to turn now to Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to look, Lord willing, at roughly half of the chapter today. We'll be looking together at verses 1 through 15, or 14 rather, in Hebrews 9. 15, we'll see, will fit the subject of the covenant, which resumes in the next section. Let us stand together in showing our reverence and respect for the holy Word of God. And let us hear the word of the Lord as though hearing the voice of God from heaven itself. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand, the table, and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. And not without taking blood, which he offers first for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, or literally the first tabernacle, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. I'm going to go out on a limb this morning and make an assumption, and that assumption is that all of us who profess to be Christians today know that we are supposed to see Christ in the Old Testament. After all, our Lord says that the law and the prophets, summarizing the entirety of the Old Testament, are the things that testify of him. And so we recognize that as we read the Old Testament, we ought to see Jesus Christ and him crucified. And yet, has it ever been your experience reading a text of the Old Testament that you ask the question, where is Christ in this passage? It may be the Old Testament genealogies. It may be in a description of the divisions of the land in Joshua, or it may be in the description of all the details in the Old Testament tabernacle. And because of this desire to find Christ in the Old Testament, people have resorted to forms of allegory to, I believe, unintentionally twist the scriptures and get more than what is there. And thus, Rahab's scarlet thread hanging out the window becomes an emblem of the blood of Christ, whereas Calvin simply says it was red because it was easier to see. Or you have John Bunyan describing the number of steps going into the house of the forest of Lebanon. I don't remember what he says they symbolize, but they symbolize something. And the question is, if we had a reader's guide to the Old Testament and a reader's guide to the tabernacle in particular, what would it look like? Well, I want to submit to you that this is precisely the function of Hebrews 9 and 10. To help us know how to go back into the Old Testament ceremonies, particularly the building of the tabernacle and later the temple and the priesthood, and to see how and why they testify to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But what we're going to find may surprise us and perhaps may even disappoint us. Because rather than an enumeration of the steps going into the house of the forest of Lebanon or Rahab's scarlet thread, what we actually have is something of a broad, big-picture approach. The entire Old Testament tabernacle points to the person and work of Jesus Christ, but not necessarily in all the particular details, but in the big picture and the way that the Lord has revealed himself in this tabernacle. So these are the themes that we're going to explore, particularly in verses 1 through 15 of Hebrews 9 this morning. And the basic point the author is driving at that we need to grasp today is that by his single offering, Christ can purify our consciences before God. And he's actually saying that that was the point of Christ's connection to the tabernacle. So we're going to try to unravel this by looking at our text in three parts. First, in verses 1 through 5, we'll see the place of worship. Secondly, in verses 6 through 10, the priests of worship. And then lastly, in verses 11 through 15, the perfection of worship. And all of these relate to the tabernacle. The place, the priests, the perfection, all is unfolded in terms of the tabernacle and Christ and the fact that you must rest on this single offering of Christ if you're going to receive everything the tabernacle promised. And this is summarized in purity of conscience. Well, that's a lot to put together, but it is the whole Old Testament after all. So let's begin then in verses 1 through 5 with the place of worship. As we go through this, I want you to picture perhaps children. What we're seeing here in this text is like inviting guests over to your home. And the first thing that we need to do is we need to set the table so that the guests can arrive. And we need to get the table ready. Well, that's effectively what our author is doing when he's describing the place of worship in the Old Testament in verses 1 through 5. Notice what he says again, beginning in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Now, the term covenant is supplied by the translators. I believe correctly so, because simply in the original it says, even the first had its ordinances for worship. Well, in the last chapter, the author has already introduced the theme of the tabernacle that is in the heavens, the true tabernacle over which Christ is the minister. And so the temptation might be to say that even that first tabernacle had its ordinances for worship. Remember what he's arguing. If you are a Christian, he's effectively saying, you are coming to God in a new order of things. You are no longer coming to God in what was called the Old Covenant. And that Old Covenant, which your fathers broke, had its own way of approaching God, its own ordinances of worship, and all of these things were temporary, all of these things were secondary, all of these things were designed by God himself to point to the glorious work that his Son would accomplish in the true tabernacle. And so if we took this as tabernacle instead of covenant, we'd have something like this. Even the first tabernacle had regulations for worship and an earthly tabernacle. Well, tabernacle doesn't have a tabernacle, but a covenant does. And so the covenant had these ordinances for worship. Now we need to see what's going on. Probably the bigger picture that is easy to miss as we go through this is everything that is happening here is by divine appointment. What we're seeing here, in other words, is this is how the saints of God, looking forward to Jesus Christ, were to approach God in the Old Covenant. And we learn in chapter 8 that they were to do this according to the pattern that God showed Moses on the mountain. This is the divinely appointed means of worship. And some people act as though it's a principle that is characteristic of Presbyterian churches or churches with the name Reformed in the title, that we are to come to God and worship him only as he has commanded in his word. And yet if we look at the Bible from the beginning of its early pages all the way up to the present day, where have we ever seen that God has accepted worship that he's not appointed and not commanded? In other words, it's always been this principle that if you're going to approach God, you must come to God on his terms. Now, this is not simply significant when we ask, what should we do in worship? Should we preach or should we dance? Should we sing psalms and hymns or should we do dramas? It's relevant to the broader question of how we're to approach God in general. The reason why God regulated the tabernacle and the way that God approached him in worship is that in everything God says in his word, he is communicating the fact that unless he tells you how to come into his presence and how to be reconciled to him as a sinner, you will do nothing but walk in darkness and blindness all of your days. God must take the initiative with you, just as he did with them. Now, there's something of an irony in the way that he describes the Old Testament tabernacle. He describes it literally as an earthly holy place. Now, earthly or worldly usually has the connotation of not being holy in Scripture. Not that the earth itself is unholy, but that what is described as earthly or worldly is often contrasted with what is heavenly. And what he's saying here is not that there is something evil or wrong about the Old Testament tabernacle or holy place, but he's saying that it was simply earthly. Now we have a high priest who ministers in the heavens. We approach God in his heavenly place of worship as we come through faith in Jesus Christ, and we do so this very hour. And yet, this was an earthly holy place, a place set apart by God, but it was earthly, and as earthly, it was temporary. It wasn't meant to last. It was meant to give way to a greater reality. And then he tells us something about it. And in verses 2 through 5, he gives us something of the details of what was in this earthly holy place. Now, I want to say two things about this by way of preface. One is that the author here does not give us an exhaustive list of all the elements of the tabernacle. He singles out what are going to become the central pieces of it, so that, as it were, we are gazing into a picture or reading a children's picture book of what the tabernacle taught us about Jesus Christ. The other thing to notice, however, is the author doesn't explain how all the pieces fit to Christ. Now, I think that John Owen is right in suggesting that because the author singled out the things in this text, there has to be some connection to Christ and to his person and work. We have to do something with it, even though he doesn't explain it at great length. And I think we'd be irresponsible not to. But we also need to recognize this, that as we approach these types of details in the Old Testament, we need to do so in terms of the broad general picture and not pressing the details too much. And I want to try to illustrate what that looks like as we go through it. And in doing so, hopefully not simply direct you to Christ in the fulfillment of these things, but we'll learn something about how to read our Bibles better and how to interpret the Old Testament scriptures. So notice what he describes. For a tent, or that is a tabernacle, was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Now he immediately jumps, as it were, from the external building and takes us through the doors right inside. And what we encounter is right in the middle of a temple, and children, maybe you can picture it this way. The temple, or here the tabernacle, is a gigantic building. And picture this room as the temple or the tabernacle. And then right in the center of the aisle here, suddenly there's a smaller building within the building. And that is the central attraction, the place in which the high priest ministers, the place where God shows his glory to the people. So we're immediately going up the aisle. We're going to the holy place in the center part of the tabernacle. And now he's going to describe to us what's there. He's already listed for us the lampstand, the table, and the bread of the presence. Now, how do we interpret these things? What do we do with them? Well, drawing on my general principle that we shouldn't press the details too far, coupling it with the principle that these things all are directed to Christ based on what the author here says, what are they picturing before us? Well, remember that the lampstand was essentially the candlestick with the seven branches coming out of the sides. And in this lampstand, the priests were to keep the oil burning day and night. So, in other words, if you ever went by the holy place, you would constantly see light spilling out of it. And it's as though saying that in the presence of God, this light is perpetually burning. And we know in Scripture, of course, that God himself is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Specifically, the Lord Jesus Christ describes himself as the light of the world, and that light that enlightens every man as he comes into the world. He is the Creator. He is the God who is, as we say in the Creed, God of God, light of light. And so I think we're not far from the mark by saying that here in the tabernacle, you have the idea that the presence of God gives light and life. And especially this comes through his Son, Jesus Christ. But then the second thing that he mentions is the bread of the presence. Now, if I can follow Owen on most of these, I think he's as helpful as anyone. Without getting into too much speculation, we learn not only here, but with a later element in the text of the manna, that Jesus appeals to these very things, especially the manna, in the Gospel of John, to tell us that he is the bread of life. He is the manna. He is the true food which God gives from heaven. The one that unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you cannot be saved. Not that you must cannibalize Christ, but that by believing in his promises, you must, as it were, spiritually ingest him. Just as your food nourishes your body, so Jesus Christ must be the life of your soul, and he must be the bread of life to you. And so the tabernacle was literally preaching this to God's people, and so the Lord does in plainer terms to you in the gospel. Well, then we proceed. He moves from these basic implements in the first curtain, the holy place, and then he says in verse 3, behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. Remember when Jesus died on the cross? Many things happened, didn't they? But one of the things that we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke was that the veil of the temple was split in half from the top to the bottom. This is the veil that we're reading about here in this text. And the veil, as we'll see in just a moment, was designed to keep people out. If anyone came into this most holy place, this was where the presence of God dwelt. And I might as well tie it all together here. Because there we see the Ark of the Covenant. If I can begin there, then work our way back through the details. The Ark of the Covenant, more than anything else in the entire temple service, pointed to the presence of God sitting, as it were, on a throne in the midst of his people. It's not going too far to say that the entire tabernacle and the holy place and the most holy place were simply built and created for the sole purpose of housing the Ark of the Covenant. Because here God is showing himself to be Emmanuel, God with us. And yet the people are always reminded that there is a veil between me and God. Your sins, as the prophet says, have separated you from God. And so by God's instruction, the veil becomes a visible picture to the people, saying, keep out. Sinners shall not enter here. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross and the veil of the temple was torn in half from top to bottom, this is one of the most vivid and glorious pictures in the entire Bible of the effects of the cross and of the glory of the gospel. Because now it is as though the Lord Jesus is saying, the way is open. Sinner, you may freely enter in and you may find rest in the presence of God. The ark symbolizes the dwelling of God in the midst of his people. And the veil symbolizes the people must stay away and cannot come into the presence of God. And isn't it a glorious thing that this morning we do not come standing on the outside, perhaps behind the doors, waiting for the priest in the Day of Atonement to come up into the holy place and offer blood and recognize the difficulty of coming into the presence of God. But we come freely, not into a visible temple with its external glory and all of its splendor, but we come and walk right through the rent veil, straight into the direct presence of God, simply by faith in Jesus Christ this day. What a glorious thing that is to have direct access to God. I suppose I'll never tire of reminding myself and reminding you of the glorious fact of what it means to come as a worshiper of Jesus Christ this day. We need to meditate upon this every time we prepare for worship, every time we come to the Lord's Day, that here we are not coming to meet a closed curtain at the door, but we are walking through a rent veil into the direct presence of God because his Son has come and shed his blood for us. And in order to tell you all of this, I've essentially borrowed everything from the rest of my text and blurred it all together. But we ought to be excited about these things. As we celebrate the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we come together as the people of God, we come through a rent veil directly into the presence of God. Well, then to tie up the rest of the pieces, what's going on here? Well, we read that in this most holy place, there are a few more items to take into consideration. The first is what he calls the golden altar of incense. Now, here's a basic problem, and I actually had somebody in God's providence send me an email about this about 3 months ago and asked, in the Old Testament, the altar of incense was in the holy place, the first room, not the most holy place. And the only thing in there was the Ark of the Covenant. And therefore, why does the author of Hebrews say that it appeared in the most holy place? And my answer at the time was, I haven't preached that text yet, and I don't know. It's been a difficulty and a question that's been asked ever since the book of Hebrews has been written, and there are two possibilities. Some suppose that what's going on here is the term that is used for altar of incense could actually refer to the censer. And boys and girls, you remember from your Sunday school class recently that the censer was what Korah, Dathan, and Abiram took when they rebelled against God. They walked with the censers in their hands, which is sort of a long metal stick that holds incense. And they offered the incense before the Lord. But because they were not appointed by God, God sent fire from heaven and consumed them. And so as the high priest was to come into the holy place, or the most holy place, he was to bring incense, because the incense was literally to make a cloud in the room so that he couldn't directly look on the Ark of the Covenant. And so this is the explanation. The censer was not always there. He brought it with him. And he walked into the most holy place. Well, the difficulty is that if that is the proper interpretation, then this would mean that the altar of incense would be the only part of the tabernacle in its most holy and holy place that the author makes no mention of at all. I think Owen's explanation is the best when he says something like this. The altar of incense was placed right in front of the veil in the holy place. And as the incense was lit, even though it wasn't in the most holy place, its function pertained to the most holy place. So the incense is integrally tied to what the priest is going to do in the most holy place once a year. And then we go from there, from this incense going and covering the presence of God, covering, as it were, the wrath of God, so that the priest isn't killed when he comes in, now to these last few implements. You have, as he mentions, the Ark of the Covenant, which I've already mentioned, and then the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff. Now, children, you probably don't use the term urn on a day-to-day basis. An urn is like a large clay jar in this case. And in this case, the clay jar is covered with gold. And God commanded that when the people received food from heaven, the manna in the wilderness, they were to put some of it in the jar, and God would supernaturally preserve it forever. And then Aaron's staff that budded, as God proved by a visible symbol that Aaron and his sons were to approach God as high priest and no other, he made his staff blossom with almond blossoms. Now, this would be like putting a dead stick in the ground and watering it and seeing what happens. Except what's going on here is this is the rod of God. This is the rod that Moses took in his hand, and God says, give it to Aaron, and he will cast it in front of the Pharaoh, and the staff will become a serpent. This is the staff that he tells Moses with it to strike the rock, that the waters will come out and give the people drink. This is the staff of God. And now it's as though God is saying by a visible testimony to the people, remember that it is through Aaron and through his sons that I have ordained the priesthood, and it is Aaron that has done the signs and wonders in your presence to prove his credentials. And now the staff itself buds and becomes a perpetual memorial before the people and before God. Now it says that these things were in the covenant. Well, really the term can be translated by, which I think is better. What you have in the covenant is the Ten Commandments. Next to it, the jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod. And then you have the cherubim looking down and overshadowing the mercy seat. Probably the idea here is something like the angel of God's wrath looking down on the broken commandments under the throne of God. And when the priest is coming into the holy place, as we'll see in a moment, and into the most holy place after lighting the incense to cover the presence of God from his face, he sprinkles the blood of the sacrifice on the broken covenant. Now, the only thing I want to do here is say this. The whole picture is asking the question, how do you and I, as sinners, come into the presence of God? There's a veil keeping us out. There's smoke hiding God's presence. There's the need for blood to cover the broken law of God, which we've all broken in thought, word, and deed. And the answer to all of these things is Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us, took on human flesh. And through his death on the cross, he rent the veil to bring us into God's presence. He is the bread of life, the food sent down from heaven, that if you take him and receive him and embrace him and feed off of him, you will live. And then also, he fulfills the broken law of God. He keeps it on our behalf, and he removes the wrath of God against sinners. Now, here's the broad picture that I want you to take. How do you profit from reading the Old Testament? Well, the first thing I want to say to you is don't feel bad if you're going through the Old Testament and you don't know how every step in the house of the forest of Lebanon points you to Jesus Christ. Follow the pattern of the author of Hebrews. When you're reading through the Old Testament, and let's be honest, many who try to read the Bible for the first time, they often say that they start flagging and losing their attention in Leviticus. But the truth is, if they're really doing it, they probably begin losing their attention in about Exodus 24. Because there, and some of you are nodding, because what's going on there? There you have all the details given to us of building this place. And we don't know what to do with it. What I'm going to say to you is this. When you read these portions of Scripture, not to say that every minute detail of God's word is not absolutely important. It is. But look for the big picture. It was important for them to know the height and measurement of the tabernacle and of the Ark of the Covenant because they actually had to build it. And it's quite practical. But that doesn't mean that you need to stress over how do I read Christ into the measurements of the ark? And how do I put all these things together? But think about it this way. When you come with the big picture and you know that the primary thing that's going on here is God is saying to me that I am a sinner, that I am separated from God and under his wrath and curse, and yet I need to have my fellowship with God restored. Then can we not look at this big picture and say, here Jesus Christ comes and he's truly God with us. He truly brings us the principles of how to live with God, and he is in principle, God dwelling among us. But he's also the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. And so look at the Old Testament in its broad general picture and how it directs you to Jesus Christ. We're not going to finish the text, and the last part of it I want to attach to the issue of the covenant next time, but I do want us to look at the section where this rounds out the priesthood. Children, I began with the illustration of preparing a table for the guests. Well, here's the place. Here's a tabernacle built, and now who are the guests and who's going to fill it? They are the high priests that we see in verses 6 through 7, or 6 down through 10, rather. And then he says in verse 6, these preparations having been made, and I should add, when he says of these things we cannot now speak in detail, he doesn't mean this is the only thing I could say. What he means is this is the only thing that's relevant, and I want to get to the point. Here's the point. The preparations being thus made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. So every day that fire was to be kept burning, every day the incense was to stay lit. And this is a daily sacrifice of the people, or the priests rather. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and that but once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And unintentional is probably an addition to the original that I'm not going to say much about. Should simply say for the sins of the people, for all kinds of sins, for every transgression against the law of God, the priest was to go in and offer the sacrifices. And yes, there were certain sins in the Old Testament, such as murder and adultery, that there were no provisions made for in the law. That's true. But I don't think that's necessarily what he has in view. What he's saying is that here is this man, this single man, that God has singled out from among the people, and he must go in, take blood with him, and offer for the sins of the people. And notice the necessity of blood. Here is the truth that Scripture teaches you, at least from Genesis 3 onward. If you are a sinner, which you are, someone must die. Either you must die at the hands of God, and you must pay a penalty that is commensurate to your crime. A sin against an almighty, eternal creator receives an almighty, eternally inflicted punishment. And this is the message that we have in Scripture, that Christ comes to save us from the wrath to come. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. God comes, God delivers us from the wrath of God, which is now revealed from heaven, against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And the Bible says, if there's any hope for you, there must be blood, either yours or the blood of the Savior. And the priest, as it were, is acting this out year after year. On the Day of Atonement, he is coming in and he is showing how hard it is to come into the presence of God. And he sprinkles the blood, showing that the wrath of God must be appeased. If you approach a text like this, and for that matter, you approach the entire Old Testament and you say something like, my God is a God of love. My God wouldn't do that. Then whomever your God is, he's not the God of the Bible. And if he's not the God of the Bible, he's not a real God at all. Here is a God who is independent of you, who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. In all of his ways, in his works, in his glorious attributes, in the persons of the Godhead, in everything that he is. And you cannot read the pages of the Old Testament and Exodus onward without getting an overwhelming sense of the crushing weight of the wrath of God. That's the point. And the priest cannot go in without blood. Because a crime has been committed. Every sin you've committed deserves eternal death at the hands of God, and the priest sprinkling the blood is a confession and a tacit recognition of the fact. And then he adds, by this, the Holy Spirit, and notice he offers for himself, he's inadequate to bring them to God, and they can't come to God without the shedding of blood. And by this, verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first should be tabernacle is still standing. Why? Well, let me let the author explain it to us in his own words, which is symbolic for the present age, verse 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Let me deal with the end first and then come back to the middle, and I think it'll make more sense. While the earthly tabernacle stood by God's appointment, God was declaring that the fulfillment had not arrived. And he says that these things were to stay until what he calls the time of reformation. It's actually a fairly poor translation that most of our English Bibles take, but I don't know how to translate it better, because reformation gives us the idea of restoring something. For example, if I was going to reform the church or pursue reform in the church, what are we often talking about? We're talking about going back to the beginning, going back to what it used to be, restoring a biblical purity, and reforming the church accordingly. In some ways, it would be like restoring a piece of furniture. We strip it down, we make it bare, we build it from the ground up until it's restored and it's made to be what it should be. Well, that's what reformation means. But actually, this has something more of the idea of replacement. So this is not like me refurnishing the old beat-up dresser in my bedroom. I don't have one, but if I did, this is like me throwing it out and sending it to Goodwill and replacing it with something else. That's what's going on. What he's saying is this tabernacle was there, and it was temporary, and now it is no longer in existence by God's command and God's warrant. Because now the reality is here. Now Christ has come. We hear many things in contemporary theology that tell us to expect the Jews to be restored by God, to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem, and to reinstitute even their sacrifices. I've said this before, and it's worth saying again here, that there could be no greater act of rebellion and apostasy against God and Jesus Christ than to rebuild the temple. They would be worse off than they are now in their simple unbelief, because their very temple is no longer in existence by the mandate of God. It's actually forbidden by the mandate of God, cast out by the mandate of God, because the time of reformation is here. The time not of restoration, the time of transformation. The time of moving from an earthly holy place to a heavenly one, when believers are called through faith in Christ from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to embrace and worship the living and true God. And that is the point that the author is driving us to. This is why he says in verse 9, which is symbolic for the present age. You are enjoying all of the things that every saint from the erection of the tabernacle until its destruction looked forward to. And of course, he's telling these Hebrew Christians, don't you dare think about going back and abandoning the worship of the New Testament, even though it's simple, even though it's stripped bare of all the ceremonies and the priests and the incense and the altars and the glory and the beauty. Because now the time of reformation has come. Now you enter into the direct presence of God. Because these gifts, as he says, cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Now that's what you need. A pure conscience, which we're going to come back to next week, Lord willing. But I want to wrap this up by making a few practical observations in relation to what we see here. These external observances directed people to something else. Their use was only with regard to food and drink and literally various baptisms. Baptism does not mean immersion by definition. Baptism means washing. And all the sprinkling of the blood in the Old Testament upon the altar, upon the tabernacle, upon the mercy seat, which we see in our text, is a baptism. Sorry, it was by sprinkling. And these baptisms were good simply for the externals, for declaring the people clean so that they could come into the presence of God. But it was merely earthly, just like their tabernacle was merely earthly. It was external, it was bodily, and it could not purify the conscience of the worshiper. And this is the point that I want to stress. Our consciences must be purified in order for us to come before God. Now, this doesn't mean that in order to have direct access to God, you have to stop feeling bad about your sin. Some people will say what you really need is more self-esteem. You need to stop beating yourself up. And if you do so, you no longer have a consciousness of sin. Well, that's what the Bible calls a hardened heart and a dead conscience. How do we satisfy conscience before God? Really, this relates to the way we use the term guilt. When we use the term guilt, what do we usually mean? We mean, I feel bad about something. But in the Bible, that may be a result of guilt. But guilt really describes an objective truth. You are guilty. There are lots of people out there today who are living in open rebellion against God and don't feel bad about it. They don't have guilty feelings. They're not thinking about God. They don't have a conscience about it. And yet their conscience will condemn them on the day of judgment, says Paul in Romans chapter 1. because their conscience will be their preacher. Their conscience will echo the law of God that was written in their hearts, and it will condemn them. And by their own admission, nobody will stand on the last day shaking their fist at God saying, "I deserved more. I'll give you a piece of my mind." If that's your attitude today, then tremble with fear, dear friend, because your conscience will disagree with you on the day of judgment, and God will make sure of it. And it's better for you to listen to me and to repent now and to embrace God's rebukes that you might receive God's friendship than to wait till that last day. But the conscience must be purified. This also doesn't mean that when God forgives our sins in Jesus Christ, then we should never be convicted of sin again. If you're a believer, then in some ways our conviction of sin is more acute than before our believers, because we're not sinning simply against a wrathful judge, but a loving Father. And isn't it a grief to our souls when we see the presence of sin within us that is against such great love to us in Jesus Christ, that sometimes as believers melts our hearts and convicts us even more deeply than God's rebukes and God's chastening, because it is against his love and mercy, because really he's fundamentally changed us and our attitude to God, our relationship to God, because we've been born again. And we can't view sin, we can't view God the same way ever again. And so purifying the conscience doesn't mean don't take your sin seriously. You're a Christian. We often hear that if you are concerned about sinning against God's law, that's morbid introspection. More and more convinced the phrase morbid introspection is a slur word to reject any kind of pangs of conscience that we face. Yes, there's abuses, I understand. But we need to recognize when God purifies the conscience, what he's saying is he takes away the guilt. He gives you through Christ, rending the veil, bringing you not into an earthly holy place, but a heavenly one, free access into the presence of God. When a Christian says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," I don't believe in that prayer we are saying every day, "God, please justify me by faith alone in Christ alone and adopt me into your family." The prayer is presupposing that's already happened. Father in heaven, Father, I've ruptured our relationship, but you have given me a pure conscience, a right to approach your throne. And now I come to you asking, remove the sin, forgive the sin, bring repentance of the sin, that I may continue in fellowship with you in everything I do. Really, that's the end result. That's the end picture of what it means to make the conscience of the worshiper perfect. Doesn't mean that you never do anything wrong again and you're not conscious of it. But it does mean that you come to God on a new footing. Not through the old high priest who came in once a year, but through the blood of Jesus Christ into the holy place and the most holy place in heaven. Well, let us come by faith in his name. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have been kind to us in giving us your holy word, which you have exalted above your name. And we ask now that your word would grip our hearts and teach us how to worship you better in spirit and in truth. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.